And we'll be turning in our Bibles to where we left off last time in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. And let me begin in verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he that promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for God is a consuming fire. We continue in this passage before us that we've been looking at these last number of weeks to this caution and this instruction that the Holy Spirit through the Apostle gives to us concerning the excellency of the gospel, the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ, the excellency of the message that God has given from heaven concerning our great salvation. And he does so, of course, by means of comparison and contrast to the message that he gave in the Old Testament. Not that the message in the Old Testament was not less the Word of God than the message of the New Testament, but the message that the fathers that the prophets brought to the fathers came through many times prophecies and shadows. The Old Testament church, the Old Testament people of God, they worship God in the manner and the means that he had prescribed. And that manner and means certainly was outward, though it testified of the importance of the inward. But they had upon them many things that in the course of time were seen as preparatory, as temporary, that as the shadows would give way to greater light, and as the types would give way to the antitypes, the promises to their fulfillment by the grace of God in time, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great revelation of God, the revelation of the Father, and the revelation of salvation in what he said and did on behalf of us and our salvation. And so we continue here in the same vein with this, the thrust of this passage. You remember this passage coming at the end, almost at the end of the book of Hebrews, going from the highly doctrinal in presenting to us a better covenant, a better priest, a better prophet, a better king over against the Old Testament, as was intended by God himself, and to stir up, to encourage, to strengthen these Jewish believers, but believers in our own day, to for us and all those who read the scripture, to strengthen them and encourage them to continue in the faith, to appreciate with thanksgiving the simplicity and the boldness and confidence God has given as we come to worship and serve him. We do not come as they did in the Old Testament, we see from this passage, to Mount Sinai, to a literal mount in which God demonstrated his power and his might as he shook the holy mountain. But we come as the Lord's people to a greater and more spiritual a higher form, a simpler form of worship as we come to Mount Sinai, as we come to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company, angels, and the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, and as we come to God. So this whole passage, I want to note that, because as we approach and we continue this passage, I don't know what you are thinking, and I don't know what's in your own minds, but I might suggest to you this morning a slight variation in interpretation of the next couple of verses that at first might not appear to us. Now there is, and we've been looking at this, and certainly we've been looking at it from the passage itself and from the greater context of not only the epistle but of the New Testament and the scripture, of the comparison and the contrast that the Word of God came, particularly the words thought of here and presented to us, is the word of the law that came from God. And God demonstrated His authority and the importance of that word as it was given to ancient Israel in Sinai by smoke and by the earthquake and by all that took place at the giving of the law. And in contrast, we say that God wants to remind us of the more excellent, not that it was not excellent, not that it wasn't important, and not that the law, or at least the moral point of the law, is set aside, but rather it's fulfilled, and thank God it is fulfilled for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The more excellent word that we ought not to neglect or put aside, because as we'll see, and that's what we want to look at this morning, the next verse that is placed before us, verse 26, whose voice, speaking about God, that's the one who has spoken. God spoke at sundry times and in divers manners in time past by the prophets to the fathers. And we began this epistle and have seen that. Has spoken unto us now and finally by His Son, Jesus Christ. We have just made a reference to speaking already in verse 25, when we recognize, or verse 24, when we recognize God testified of life and vengeance in the shed blood of Abel. Abel, who is mentioned among and is first cited in the 11th chapter as an example of true faith. His life taken from him by murder, his blood testified to the importance and necessity of revenge, judgment upon those who take human life. But there's another whose blood was shed by wicked hands, but by the intention of God for our sins, the blood of sprinkling, the Lord Jesus Christ, that speaketh. It speaketh of greater things. It speaketh not just of vengeance, but it speaketh of salvation and peace and joy and forgiveness of sins and reconciliation. And so God has spoken. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Verse 25, we've looked at that. For if we, they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth. And we had many illustrations, examples that we made reference to last time concerning this. And certainly there are many more references that could have been made and that might come to your own mind in Scripture, where God visited His judgment outwardly upon those who turned aside from Him. We mentioned, and we closed somewhere last week with Romans chapter 1 that reminds us that the wrath of God or the judgment of God is being presently revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. Those who suppress the truth will have we have an example of that, and we will have an example of that if, Lord willing, we ever move on from this epistle and go into the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation, where we see the bowls of wrath being opened up. And they're not, of course, as we recognize them, not just future, but they are present. God brings judgments upon the earth, and he's doing so to remind us of the greater judgment of the end. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn aside or turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. God has spoken from heaven. Now we recognize, even in the giving of the Ten Commandments, that word was the word of God. So its source is God, and God is from heaven, but he spoke it on earth. The comparison, of course, is the greater word, or the more important word regarding salvation, that he spoke through Jesus Christ, whose voice, again taking us back to God, God himself, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he that promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, of those things that are made, and those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receive. Now, quite naturally, I think, as we look at this verse, we might think of things yet to come. And I would say that many commentators and most recent commentators would place these verses, particular verse 26, of what is prophesied in verse 26 as yet to come. Because we know the Bible tells us, and you can turn into various passages that you can think of, and I can turn to maybe the same passage or similar passages or other passages that remind us that God, when he speaks of judgment, either the judgments that are past or the judgments to come, speak about a great shaking, an earthquake. Certainly you can go if we had the time, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19 and 21, and Isaiah 13, and the verses surrounding that context is speaking about quakes and shakes that is going to take place at the Lord's return and final judgment. And we can, as we have in the past, certainly look at the epistle of Peter, the last epistle, the second epistle of Peter, in that last chapter, the third chapter, as he makes a comparison and a contrast to the outworking and demonstration and witness of God's judgment to the flood by water, to the next and the final judgment of God by fire on the earth, when the earth will shake and be remade into the new heavens and the new earth. No one can doubt, and no one can dispute that the Bible speaks about the final day of judgment for the earth and all that are in the earth, that great things will take place. But my question is that what the Holy Spirit through the apostle is saying here and directing our thoughts to in this epistle, in this passage. And as I particularly study this passage over the last months and the last weeks and the last days, find myself more in agreement with some of the older commentaries, whether it's Calvin or Gill or Henry or others, and say that it does not, but rather it's in the general context in which it is being placed, is speaking to us and is spoken to us about what has taken place in the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and God speaking from heaven. Now, here in verse 26, it says, "His voice then shook the earth, but now he that promised." Now, here the promise. This is a reference to an earlier promise, a prediction, a prophecy that God had given, obviously, in the Old Testament. And we're directed in our Bibles back into the Old Testament, the third book from the end. It's easy to find. And one of the little minor prophets. You know, these minor prophets sometimes when you're turning in them in your Bible seem to be stuck together. Not that they're minor in their message compared to who we designate as the major prophets, but only in length. That's why we call them the minor prophets. But this minor prophet in this context, in this quotation, is pretty easy to find. You just go to the first book of the New Testament and go to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and move over three, and you come to Haggai. And Haggai prophesied by the mouth of the Lord, and we turn our attention to Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. Now, when we do so, it's good to look at who he was and what his prophecy concerned and the time in which it came. Haggai is only one of three of the minor, again, the minor prophets. Minor is compared to the major, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah. Who did I leave out? And the other one. The major prophets, Isaiah, who he's the one of the three minor prophets of the 12 who wrote and prophesied after the Babylonian captivity and the return of the ancient Jews to Palestine because of and under the edict of the Persian king Cyrus. Remember, as Cyrus was moved of God, Cyrus, and then we have after Cyrus, Darius, and after him in the progression of time, Artaxerxes declared and decreed with the power, of course it was God, working in these heathen kings, these heathen emperors, to allow and direct the Jews or the people of Judah who had been, because of their sin and their punishment and under the direction of God, taken captive into Babylon for 70 years, separated from their homeland, and of course separated from Jerusalem and separated from the temple that had been destroyed. Now that period of time between the decree of Cyrus and the actual restoration of the Jews in Palestine took about 90 years. And it's written, and the record for us is written for us in the sacred text in Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra deals with the rebuilding of the temple, and Nehemiah deals with the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem generally. And they give us a beautiful description of the Lord's direction and what took place and what was to take place in spite of the opposition that arose both from within the camp of Israel or Judah, who is known as Israel now, and from the outside of what God would want to do. Well, Haggai, along with Zechariah, were the only two prophets in the Old Testament who prophesied and wrote after the time of the Babylonian captivity, and after the decree of Cyrus, and after the return of God's people. And only one prophet, of course, in the Old Testament, and that's the last one in the Bible, in the Old Testament, Malachi, wrote after the return. And nothing in his message or his prophecy spoke about that return. We can learn more about Haggai or Haggai, whichever you want to pronounce it. We used to say Haggai in southeast Pennsylvania, so that's the way I say it, over in the book of Ezra, actually Ezra chapter 5 verse 1, and then again later on in chapter 6 verse 14. Now remember, these wrote Ezra and Nehemiah were not to think of them so much as prophets, but as historians writing about what actually took place. And they report, we find Haggai mentioned, verse 1 of chapter 5, Ezra, then the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judea and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. And the same thing is written, or a similar thing, in Ezra chapter 6, verse 2. Now, all the other minor prophets wrote before the exile and the Babylonian captivity and the restoration. Isaiah, when we read Isaiah, Isaiah wrote some 175, 76 years or so before the captivity, and before, of course, Cyrus was moved by God in that great decree, even before there was a Cyrus. And, of course, revealed unto Isaiah, Isaiah is even able to name through prophecy Cyrus and that which takes place. So we're approximately 520 B.C. Now, why is that important? Well, it is important in understanding, I think, the prophecy itself and the interpretation of prophecy here in the book of Hebrews. Now, let's begin. I'm going to read you the prophecy, and then deal with it generally, and then deal with it specifically as fast as I'm able to do it here this morning. Haggai 2:6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts. Now this is a message of it's a call to repentance, and then it's a message of encouragement as the Jews who were restored to Judah and to Jerusalem would face opposition from restoring the city and the kingdom, and particularly the temple that had been destroyed. This is the second temple that's being built. Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, and now there was no place of worship or sacrifice. And so under those decrees of these alien heathen emperors, they were allowed to and directed to build and go back and to build. And this was a word of encouragement, a word to them, and it's a word to us. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it was a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill the house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, as these Jews were directed and had begun to rebuild the temple of the Lord, or the second temple, the temple in Jerusalem, they could say with their own eyes, by the appearance, that this second temple outwardly and materially in no way reflected the outward physical material splendor of the first temple under Solomon. Neither in its size or in all the material use. It just didn't do it. And so certainly they could be discouraged seeing that, because their whole life, their whole dependence upon God, their whole worship revolved around the temple and the sacrifices that were established at God's command. And so the word of Haggai came, and he spoke to Zerubbabel at that time, who was the governor of Judah. He was a grandson of the king of Judah, Jehoiachin, who was a descendant of David. And he spoke to Joshua, the high priest, who was a direct descendant from the high priests and from Zadok, the high priest that's mentioned over in the book of Samuel. And so as they looked at this temple, their hearts certainly were discouraged, because they didn't see the splendor, the majesty that was seen in the past. So the Bible tells us the word came that the Lord would bring greater glory. Notice the word in verse 9 of chapter 2, to this house than the former house had. Now, I don't have the time, I shouldn't have the time to speak about the term glory in the Old Testament as we read it again in the New Testament. Remember, not too long ago I referred to the book of Romans when Paul spoke about the place and the honor that God had given the Jews in the Old Testament, that they had the covenants and the glory of God. The glory of God there is a reference to the Shekinah glory that the Lord demonstrated over the tabernacle and the temple. Though the temple of Solomon was glorious in its physical sight and those things that were used in its building, yet we recognize the glory of the temple principally was in the Shekinah glory and the presence of God as he demonstrated it over the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. And all through the New Testament, the word glory in the Old Testament is in reference to God, particularly in the New Testament to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the prophecies connected with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ lifted from Isaiah and spoken again in fulfillment in the book of Luke concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be what? A light unto the Gentiles and a glory to his people Israel. So he's speaking about, this is a messianic promise, and has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater glory. And it's not speaking about a third temple. Now, there was a third temple in Jesus' day that had been being built, and the Jews didn't want it torn down again because they were afraid of Herod, the ruler at that time, and so it was always under construction. It's not talking about Herod's temple, nor Zerubbabel's temple, nor Solomon's temple, nor a rebuilding at a later time of a literal physical temple. Notice in Haggai, the word is house. We've already seen, and we shouldn't have to take a lot of time and labor to prove that this is speaking about the Lord's people. All the way through the scripture, in the epistles, the temple or the people of God are referred to as a house or a temple or a household. Even in the book of Hebrews, already in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews, where there's a reference and a comparison with Moses and Christ and the house that Moses was faithful in, and the house that Christ has built is a reference to a spiritual house of the people of God, where it tells us very clearly, the Bible tells us, whose house are we? So it's a reference to God's people. So when it tells us that the glory of the house of God will be greater than the glory associated with the temple, it's a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the house of God, to the people of God, to the church in the New Testament. And I would suggest to you that that same reference, now, back in Hebrews chapter 12, and that's where we are, you'll not forget where we are, Hebrews chapter 12 doesn't give us the whole reference or the whole prophecy. And you know that. You can't read it there, but this is what it's referring to. And those to whom it is written, these Jewish converts, these Jewish believers, knew it. And they didn't have to have the whole prophecy written before them. They recognized what it was about and where it came from. So it's just a general reference. Whose voice spoke, whose voice that shook the earth now hath promised, prophesied, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. Now again, back to Haggai, you see that it says, yet once, it's a little while, and I will shake the heavens. He's saying that this heaven, the earth shook. The earth shook at Sinai. But there will be a greater shaking, a more important shaking. This will take place not in a great while, but only in a little while. We know that there's approximately 400 years between the end of Malachi and the beginning of the New Testament and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is just a little greater period. The shaking that is spoken of, which was both literal and earth-shaking, was the revelation and the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do you say that? Well, I say that because the earth did shake. And God demonstrated from heaven, and we have a whole list of physical things that we recognize God did in the revelation of Jesus Christ in the gospel. He revealed a star that came from the east. He revealed by the revelation of the angels that descended from the throne of God to speak to Zacharias or to Elizabeth or to Matthew or to Joseph or to Mary, or the angels that illuminated the heaven of the announcement of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that God did extraordinary things from heaven on the earth in the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in His mighty miracles. Whether He turned the water into wine, or made the blind to see, or fed the 5,000, or made the lame to walk, or called the dead to life. We recognize that at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, a voice came from heaven. Notice the idea is heaven here. And spoke, "This is my beloved Son, who am I well pleased in. Hear ye Him." We also recognize the great work that was done in the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also recognize and recorded for us, and I don't have time to look at these individual references. You can look them up yourself, or you recall them in your mind. At the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the full revelation of what is taking place in salvation, it tells us the heavens darkened and the earth shook. The earth shook that in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the earth and the cave gave up her dead. And there's the testimony of Scripture that all across that region, those who were dead in saints came alive. There is the shaking, and I think this is what's presented in this passage. I recognize there's going to be a final shaking. But remember, this is a comparison and contrast between the end of the Old Testament economy and the fulfillment of Christ. It's a testimony of the way they worship, and now the way we are able to worship, and how we ought to be steadfast in that worship. We see that by not only what we've read about in 18 through 22, but we read about it in the words that were spoken and the words that we ought to hear. And we also read about it in verse 27 and verse 28. In its context, again, it's speaking about worship. Speaking about worship. Whose voice then shook the earth. Notice the next two words. But now. The idea is now. He's looking at what happened. And he's not looking at what happened to what will happen. But in that great prophecy of Haggai, he's saying this has now happened. That the whole world order has been turned upside down. No longer do we follow the system that God appointed in the Old Testament through shadows and types. We have the reality of Christ. No longer does the old order exist between the Jewish state, the state church, and God, but that's been all turned upside down. No longer do we have the division of the Gentiles and the Jews. That's been reconciled and explained to us very beautifully in Hebrews chapter 2. And no longer is the gospel and the relationship that God had with the people in the Old Testament generally confined to the sons of Abraham, but the whole world system was shaken. Because the gospel went out. And it went out that some from every nation and kindred and tongue should come to the Lord and worship. I've suggested to you that this is what this prophecy and this is what these verses refer to in verse 26 and verse 27. Not the final shaking, not the end of all things, not the consummation of all things, which I believe in just as strongly as you do, and certainly which are prophesied and spoken of most often, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But in this passage, it's reminding us that the temporary things, now notice it says, the things that are made. Well, we might think that it's the world, and then it's the world to come, that the things were made, the tabernacle was made. Yes, it was made by, under God's direction, but it was made by hands. The whole system of the Old Testament, under the direction of God through Moses, was made. And they were temporary. Not to be remade, not to in some premillennial dispensational looking forward to an earthly kingdom and earthly sacrifices and an earthly temple at Jerusalem over the nation. But rather the old gives way to the new, the old covenant to the new covenant, to the shadows and the types, to the Lord Jesus Christ, that the way of worship, the privilege and honor that God has bestowed upon His people now, will continue. Though things will shake and continue to shake unto the end. We're not going to go back. We're not going to go back. But we have a kingdom of which we all, by God's grace, through faith, are made partakers of, that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, that will not be destroyed, but continue as we approach Him, as we worship Him, as we come in the manner and through the means that He has been presented to us. And then we have, and I don't have time, I'm exceeding my time, we have the last two verses, which are a reference, Lord willing, we'll look at it next time, to worship. Has nothing to do. These verses have nothing to do with the end of the world. Nothing to do with the end of the world. But rather the glorious power and the demonstration of the power, the majesty, and the grace of God in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. Go look at Calvin if you have a commentary and see what he has to say, and be blessed in that. Let us pray.